This is the Book of Zechariah Prophecy Study, CD number 2.
Zechariah chapter 4. Now, in this fourth chapter, we're dealing with more revelation, but in this sense, we're talking about illumination. And the vision that we see here is of a menorah. Now, once again, we need to understand the context of everything that we've said. God wants to redeem His people, for His people to understand this redemption, this intimacy with Him. And then the people manifests that relationship by revealing God's glory. Now, we see an image of a menorah. A menorah is an important vessel in the temple. We know that it's made, and this is no exception, it is of solid gold. Now, there's another thing in the temple that is made of solid gold, and that is the mercy seat that sits upon the Aron HaKodesh, the Ark. Now, this mercy seat is also solid gold, and if you look sometime in the book of Numbers, chapter 7, and verse 89, Numbers chapter 7, the last verse, it talks about when Moshe Rabbeinu, when Moses, our teacher, went into the Holy of Holies to anoint the various vessels there. And as he approached the Ark of the Covenant, it says that he heard the voice of God speaking to him between the two cherubim on the mercy seat. Now, that mercy seat represents the throne of God. It is where the presence of God dwells. Therefore, when the menorah is lit and the people see this, it reminds them, when they see that, of God's presence with them. And therefore, what we're looking at in chapter 4, this menorah is to remind the people that God dwells with the people, that they have a call to manifest His glory, and you're going to see, as almost often as the case, that the menorah, or the lamp of God, as the Psalms so often say, represent the Word of God. So I want you to see that there is a correlation between the menorah, the glory of God, the light of God, and the Word of God. And we'll see that very clearly in a few minutes. So look with me to Zechariah and chapter 4. It says here, "And the angel who was speaking with me returned, and he woke me up as a man that has awoken from his sleep." Now, if you recall, the first vision was a night vision. And we said it's going to be impossible to understand without God's revelation. But now what we're seeing here is prophetic truth that the Word of God is going to reveal to us in very clear terms. And when we look, we see this, verse 2. "And he says to me, 'What do you see?' And he said, 'I've seen and behold, I look and behold, a golden menorah, all of it.'" It emphasizes this, all of its gold, all of it represents the purity of God. And notice when we look at this menorah, the number 7 is going to appear 3 times. And the reason for that, as we've talked about, 7 has to do with holiness, as sanctified. And we know in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, once again talking about the husband presenting his wife before God, it says a pure wife, without spot or blemish, and washing her, how? In the Word. So we see here that the Word has a sanctifying effect upon people. And that's what the menorah is signifying. As we understand God's identity, as we understand His glory, that knowledge of God is going to constrain us to be different. And that's what God wants from His people. This fourth chapter is about us returning to God, illuminated by the Word of God and His presence. Now, if you look, it says, "Behold, a golden menorah, all of it, with its bowls on its top." Now, if you look sometime at the Torah portion called Ki Tetzeh in the book of Exodus, you'll find that when it speaks about the menorah, it speaks about many things. The menorah consisted of many parts, beat out with a hammer from one, what's called gush zahav, one lump of gold. You hear that? The menorah was made by someone taking a hammer, and there was a lump of gold, and beating it into its various elements. What's interesting is why here they're emphasizing what's called the gula, the bowls that are the receptacles for receiving oil. Oil, oftentimes the Spirit, but in this case, the Word of God. And we're going to once again see that the way to manifest God's glory is by applying the Word of God. We see in the book of Revelation that lampstands, remember, in the seven messages to the seven congregations, each congregation, it says, that God placed a menorah in its midst. And the menorah represented the people of God that were supposed to be the light of the world. And how do we conform? How do we manifest God's glory? Well, simply by putting the Word of God into action. It says that it has seven lights, seven candles, you might say, upon it. And then it emphasizes, again, seven. And it has seven, and I don't know what your Bible says, but the word here is mutzakot, which are receptacles. So you have a bowl that receives it, and these are more like pipes. Maybe your Bible says pipes, tubes, excellent word, that basically the shemen, the oil, flows into it. Now, what's interesting, you notice that it says here that each of the lights, each of the places where the oil goes in, there's seven tubes for each light. Okay. Now, that's important because there's seven places, or 49. And 49 is an important number because one more is the Jubilee. One more light. And the rabbis ask the question, why? Who's that extra light? Where's that last light coming from? And what's the answer? Well, Messiah is one explanation. The other is you and me. Because Messiah dwells in us. We, basically, as the Scripture tells us, we are His body. Now, move on to verse 3. We find the places that this oil comes from. And it looks in verse 3 and it says, there were two olive trees upon it. One on the right of the receptacle and the one on the left of it. And he answers, or he asks, and he says, basically to the angel who is speaking to him, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, the angel always assumes that he should know the answer. He says to him, the angel answers who is speaking to him, and says to him, surely you know. Over and over, and we'll see this, the angel always has an assumption that he knows the answer. And the implication is that we should know the answer. But notice what he says. He answers and he says, surely you should know. And he says, right, basically, lo, I don't know. And he answers and said to him, saying, this is the word of the Lord. So these sources of oil are none other than scriptural truth. Being poured out in what? Well, notice what it says. It says, and this is vital, it says here that this is the word of the Lord to, what does your Bible say?
Zerubbabel.
Now, what is that word? Well, it's two words put together. We've already seen both of them. The word Zeru has to be with those who have been scattered about. Okay, we saw that. That word appears. And Babel, or Babel, is what? Babylon. So now what we see here, and this is the key, that this lamp represents the people of God who has been scattered, but what? Who are being brought back. Brought back to the land to be God's witnesses. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Because if we look back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, that's what we see. We see God gathering the exiles back to the country, back to Israel, for the purpose of something, and that is being His light, being His people, exemplifying God's holiness and manifesting His glory. So everything's coming together. So Zerubbabel, although it's a literal person, a name of one, it also represents the people at large. And notice what he says here. He tells us. He tells us that it's not, and we all know this verse. He says, it's not by what? Might. It's not by power, says the Lord, but it's rather by my Spirit. And understand something. The Spirit, in my opinion, the Spirit always functions. He always functions in light of scriptural truth. The Holy Spirit will never do, will never leave, will never speak something against the truth of His Word. They work hand in hand together. Now, notice what it says here. It says, not by might, not by spirit, but or not by power, but rather by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And it says, verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Who are we speaking about? Well, in the Scripture, think back in the book of Revelation. When we talk about a mountain, we're talking about an empire, a government. When it says in the book of Isaiah, it says that Israel or Jerusalem will be lifted up above all other mountains or hills. Talking about above all other governments, all over all other authority. And what we see here is that Zerubbabel, who represents who? The people of God, the exiles coming back, they are going to be able to withstand and overcome this great mountain, this great empire. And we'll talk about this empire in a moment. How are they going to do it? Through the anointing of the Spirit grounded in the Word of God. It's not hard. This is not something that's new. This is not new revelation. It's simple biblical truth. And what do we find? Well, look on, verse 7. He says, who are you, this great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You're going to become, basically, a plain. He says, and they're going to bring out the stone, and I would argue this stone is who? This is Messiah. Remember, in the book of Daniel, that great image was set up. What happens to that image? It says, and the rock or the stone was hurled at it from the heavens. And it hit this image of this statue that represents all of these empires. And the stone destroyed it. This is this stone. And notice the character of that stone. It says it's going to be lifted up with shouts of what? Grace, grace. Now, let's talk a little bit about the word grace. Now, grace, oftentimes, we just think about it. You know, one of my favorite verses is in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, which says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, that's where usually people want to stop. Salvation by what? Grace. I receive grace, I've got salvation. That's great. But that's not enough. There's more. It's not enough. It says that this grace does something. It teaches us to deny what? All ungodliness and walk blamelessly before Him. That's grace. Grace involves a change in conduct. Not because we have to, but because we want to. It is in correlation to our new character. Now, when he says grace, this word grace, you know, in the Greek it's charis, is a relationship word. Let me tell you the difference. We oftentimes think of it not as a relationship word, as something just as a buy, to just go free, to be released. This was several years ago. I had a friend, actually it was my dad's friend, but I used to play golf with him more than my dad because I'm a better golfer than my dad, and I hope this is being recorded. But we were at the golf course, and he had just got a new car maybe 2 or 3 weeks before, and it was the first time I saw it. And we were going there, and we were looking for a parking space, and someone was backing out. And he waited. And as the person in front of us was backing out, unfortunately, so was there someone to the left of us backing out. And I remember yelling, and he honked and honked, but never mind. This person kept backing out until it hit this new car that was the pride and joy of this man and put a big dent in the side. Well, the driver of it came out, and this person was very, very upset. Happened to be a teenage girl, and she was crying, and she was just shaking. She was so scared of what was going to happen when she got home. So this man saw it, and he said, settle down. I want you to go back in the clubhouse. I want you to stay there for an hour, have something to drink, relax, and forget this. Just forget it. He said, I don't want you to drive for an hour. And we went, we parked the car, we played golf, and I knew, he never saw this young girl again. And he never intended to. Now, that's not grace, that's mercy. Understand the difference. See, mercy is when you simply are kind, you're forgiving, with nothing in thought of return. You do it because you want to be merciful. That's not grace. Grace is when you do something for the purpose of establishing a relationship. The difference is there's mercy without that desire. That's still nice to have. But grace is mercy for the purpose of establishing and maintaining a relationship. Grace is a relationship word. And this is what we see here in this Hebrew word, chen. It's a desire to establish a relationship with His people. He does it not so that we can just drive off, that we're free with no thought of Him. It ties us together. Verse 8. And it came about that the word unto me, saying, this is the hand of Zerubbabel, and he will lay the foundation of the house of the temple. By his hands it will perform it. And what's the outcome? That you shall know the Lord. Now, in one sense, we know that Zerubbabel lived in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he was instrumental in the second temple. But I believe that this prophecy, as we read on, it's not for the past. It's also for the future. And those who are willing to give up Jerusalem, there's many people who believe there's not going to be a third temple. I promise you, there will be. God is concerned about it. Prophecy about it must be fulfilled. And we know that Messiah, as sure as He's going to return, He's going to return, and we'll see it in chapter 14. He's going to land where? Mount of Olives. He's going to go down the Kidron Valley. He's going to go up through the Eastern Gate. Well, it's closed. Don't panic. Do you remember how that the disciples were fearful and they were locked up? The door was shut tight, as Chris Gospel say. Who came in? He didn't knock. He didn't come through the... He just appeared. It's not a problem. And when He comes through that Eastern Gate, He's going to go up and He's going to take His throne. And where is that? We've already learned. In the Holy of Holies, on the Kippur, the mercy seat, between the cherubim, there's going to be a third temple. The second coming, didn't say the rapture, that's another issue. But the second coming, the kingdom of God being established, requires it. So we see something here. Look on, if you would, to verse 10. It says, for who should despise or think lightly of? It's a word that just doesn't really care. It's a warning to us. Don't despise small beginnings. Don't despise small things. Over and over we see God's glorious past in the life of His people. Oftentimes begins with small acts. For example, the Exodus from Egypt. Right now, if you were to ask any rabbi, what has been the greatest event in human history? They will tell you. The Exodus from Egypt. What brought it about? The faithfulness of women. Right? The two women, the midwives, who said, risking their own life, you know what? We know what Pharaoh said, but we're not going to do it. Seems small. Seems insignificant. But it brought such a change in the world. The wife of Aram, the wife of Moses' father. What was her name? Yocheved. She saw that the child was good. But she says, I'm not throwing him in the Nile. I'm going to hide him. These small things that seem so insignificant. How could one child change the world? But we know that He did. And that's what we see here. God warns us. Don't despise small beginnings, but what? Rejoice. One of my favorite places in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, is a place called Kiryat Yarim. What happened there? This is where David brought up the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when he did so and he tried the first time, not according to the Word of God? And we know this is the outcome. Death. The oxen stumbled. We know what happened. Then he turned to the Word of God. And he began to do it God's way. And it was going pretty well. They took how many steps? Just 6 steps. And David says, stop. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem and you know the area around, you may be more familiar with a town called Mevatseret Sion. It's a little bit closer than Kiryat Yearim. But it's still about 20 miles. And what we find is that David's group took 6 steps. And he said, stop. And they began to rejoice and be glad and celebrate. 6 steps, that's a small beginning for a 20-mile journey, but that's what David did. It says, rejoice and be glad and see that there's a stone. It's the same stone that's called the Eben Hevdil. The word Hevdil means to make a distinction. Now, I don't know how your Bible speaks of it, but it talks about a stone that is going to make a difference. Now, I believe some of the English translation speaks of it as a plumb line or something. Yes. Something in building. I don't agree with that, because it doesn't say that. It makes a distinction. I believe this rock is going to make a big distinction. See, it's what you do with Him. If you accept Him or reject Him, it's going to make a big distinction between the people. It's going to divide. And if you look at the Scripture, that's what it's going to talk about. It says, and the stone of distinction in the hand of Zerubbabel. And it says, these 7 are the eyes of the Lord. And they're going to, here's the warning, this stone is going to go to and fro throughout all the world with what? 7 eyes. He's going to know perfect truth and how it applies to your life. You're not going to be able to lie. You're not going to be able to deceive. This rock is going to make a distinction between those who belong to Him and those who do not. And what we find in the end, we see something. We see that the question still has not been answered. What are these 2 trees that pour olive oil into these receptacles? Who are they? He still hasn't got his answer. And so he answers in verse 12 a second time. And he says to him, what are these 2? Change of word. He uses the word in Hebrew, shibaleh, which means a... Not Chevrolet, by the way. We're not talking about cars. It's a word which means a seeding. A small tree that you've grown and now you're ready to set aside. And he talks about this. A bunch of these olive trees in the hand. They are 2... What is it? 2 tubes, 2 pipes of gold which pour out. And notice what it says. It pours out upon it what? Well, you think it should pour out what? Oil. But it doesn't. What does it pour out? Gold. Okay. And gold is something which has to be refined. Here again, it speaks of His people. A refining aspect that's going to come about in our life because the Word of God is going to be applied to us. We're going to have a distinction. It's going to be given to us, and we have to respond. And the outcome is going to be, if gold is important, if gold is costly, it's what type? Pure. And that's what His people are going to be like. And then finally, He says, what are these? And verse 14 tells us. He says, these are the 2 sons of the Anointed. Now, a lot of people have different beliefs on who that is. Some of the rabbis say it's Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. Others say from a Christian perspective, it's the 2 witnesses that are going to give the word out in the last days. But what we see for sure is this, is that these 2 are going to be used in the last day to bring truth to the people. These 2 are going to give the people the word of God so that they can apply it to their life and be changed. And let me share with you, the most important element in bringing change in your life is the Word of God. You say, what about the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But we've already said, the Spirit of God, He works best through the Word. He illuminates the Word. He teaches the Word. He encourages us to follow the Word. Everything, the Word and Spirit. Let's go on to chapter 5. Now, if we missed it, and we say, does this really have to do? And we didn't come to the conclusion that the menorah related to the Word of God. He gives us another vision. So we're not mistaken. What is this vision? It's of a flying Megillah. And when you hear the term Megillah, what comes into your mind? Purim, a scroll, exactly. And what is contained upon that scroll? The Word of God. So he builds the case over and over, reinforcing the truth that if we miss it, he's going to give it to us again. Chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, I returned and I lifted up my eyes. Now, that is a term. Don't miss it. Think about Abraham. Remember when he was called to go to Mount Moriah? Is that what he said? He says, go to a land that I'll declare to you. And go to one of the mountains that I'll show you. And if you read that 22nd chapter of Genesis, what you'll find is that Abraham is always coming to a point and stopping and doing what? Lifting up his eyes. What is that? It's prayer. It's seeking direction. And that's what we see here. Constantly, Zechariah is stopping and he's praying to God for more illumination. And it says that he did that. Why? Perhaps he didn't understand this. Perhaps he didn't understand where to go from now. So what do we see? He prays and behold, verse 1, a flying scroll. Now the word Megillah or scroll in Hebrew comes from the word legalot, which means to reveal. So it's another, it's rolled up, and a scroll is to be what? Unrolled, or to be revealed. And this is what he sees. He sees a flying scroll. The rabbis ask the question, why a flying scroll? Very simple. It's to show its origin is not from man, but from the heavens. Simple. It says here in verse 2, and he says to me, what do you see? And he says, I see a flying scroll whose width or length is 20 cubits and whose width is 10. Now, there's much debate upon what that represents. Some say the Holy of Holies, some say something else, but it's clear one thing. If you read Revelation chapter 15, you'll recall that the heavens are open up, and what do we see? We see the Ark of the Covenant. What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The scrolls, the tablets. And what we find here is that the Word of God coming forth. And if you read carefully, what happens is this. The Word of God is going forth for the purpose of revealing something. See, you can look at someone and say, that person, he has his act together. That person, she is wise. She is successful. She is so confident. He is so wise. He is so happy. He is content. Well, maybe, maybe not. You really can't judge someone. You can't really evaluate someone until you do what? You hold them up to God's standards. See, people, you get in trouble when you just look and judge by sight. So what we see here is that the Word of God is going forth evaluating people with a warning. Now, it talks to two groups, those who steal and those who lie. And basically, that's what sin's all about, stealing and lying. And it says here that the Word of God is going to be applied to those people, and watch the danger. It says here that it's going to be applied to those people and it's going to finish them off. Not just then, but if you read carefully, it tells us that it's going to look at the end of verse 4. It says, let me just read it. And it says, it brought out, I shall bring it out, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall come to the house of the thief and the house of those who bear witness in my name for falsehood. And it says, basically, and to them it should lodge in their house, the house of the thief, the house of the liar. And what should it do? It's going to destroy it, both the wood and the stone. And that word means to bring it to annihilation. What's it going to bring? The home. Home is synonymous in Hebrew for what? Family. So we need to see. If the Word of God is in your life, it's going to have a sanctifying influence in your family, and it's going to be evident. If the Word of God is not in your home, it's going to be a home that's going to be destroyed. And what's the outcome? Well, move on to chapter 5 and verse 5. Here we see the final vision that we're going to be looking at. And this vision really summarizes everything that we've talked about, so don't miss it. It says here, "And the angel brought me out." Now here again, you see a change? Whenever there's a change, it's to heighten the influence of this prophecy. Usually it says, he tells me to look, I looked and I saw. Right? Here it's different. He brings them out to show him this, to heighten the importance. He says, "The angel who was speaking to me brought me out and he said to me," okay, "lift up, I pray, your eyes." That's what he says. "Lift up, I beseech you, your eyes." Here again. Usually the man did it, the prophet did it on his own. But now the angel's telling him. It's to summarize. Verse 6. He says here, and he said, "What is this?" And he answered and he says, "This is," what does your Bible say? "Ephah." Now, what is ephah? Ephah is a measurement. Usually has to do with grain. Some type of produce. Some type of fruit from the land that you weigh and you have. Now, fruit from the land is also synonymous with what? Deeds. Behavior. And what we find here is just a continuation of what we looked at. God tells us, he stops, he gives us another example to reinforce what he just told us, because he wants us to understand. What did we just dealt with? We dealt with the word of God going forth and judging all people, and he says a special warning to whom? The thief and the liar. Okay. Now we see another image of an ephah, a measurement, that has to do with the produce of the earth or fruit or behavior, the deeds of people. And what is he going to say about the deeds of people? He says, "This is the ephah that goes forth," and he says, "This is what? Their iniquity in the land." Is that not what it says? So now what God is doing is that he's looking at the world. He's applied his word to evaluate it, what he wants us to do with ourselves. God is doing that to the world, and he sees the iniquity that has filled the land. It says, "Their iniquity in all the land." And he says, "Behold, a kikar," that is another measurement. But this is a measurement of not of produce, but it's a measurement of usually a metal. And what we see here, it says the word oferet. Oferet is a word for like a lead block. Now, that word does not appear too often in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the most frequent place, if you said that to any religious Jew, the word oferet, and you said, "Where is that in the Bible?" We would all know. Because we say it every day. In the morning service called the Shacharit, we remember God's provision of salvation when God says through Moses, "Stand by and do what? See the salvation of your people." And this, well, let's just look at it. Turn with me real briefly to the book of Exodus. Now, we read this whole 15th chapter every morning during the prayers. And we come to verse 10, Exodus chapter 15, and verse 10. You all know it. It begins with, "Az Yashir Moshe, then Moses will sing." This victory of being brought through the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. And it says, look at verse 10. "And it blew in your wind," or in your spirit, "and it covered up the sea." Now we're talking about God's provision, and it says, "And they sunk," like what? Lead. It doesn't appear a lot of places. We read this every day. It's talking about Pharaoh. If you read the context, Pharaoh and his army. God blew, he made the water set up, and when they began to cross through, what happened? The waters came and they sunk like lead in the mighty waters. And then we have that great verse, "Mi kamoka ba'alim Adonai, mi kamoka." Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, Nedar Bekodesh, awesome in holiness, Nora Te'ilot, wonderful in praise, and who does miracles? Now, everyone that sees this verse, go back to Zechariah. When it talks about the block of lead, It is a term for judgment. God's supernatural judgment against who? His enemies. And how do we determine whether someone's an enemy? He does two things. He holds up the word of God, and then he holds up the rock of distinction, Messiah, who is going to determine what camp you fall into. So if you look in Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 6, he's talking about the iniquity that has filled the land and him judging it just like he judged the Egyptians and caused them to sink to the bottom of the sea. Now, what's interesting here, on this lead block is what? A woman. Now, what is this evil empire? Remember the context. God began to tell us that in the last days, there's going to be another horn that rises up. That horn's not going to be successful. It's going to be dealt with. God's people are going to regain the holy city. But this is the process, the battle that's going to take place. And it's really a battle for what? Not so much Jerusalem. It's a battle for whom? You and me. It's a battle for God's covenant people. Through Messiah, we find salvation and victory. A lot of people don't know that. But when you look at this lead that represents God's judgment, there's going to be a woman. If you read the book of Revelation, you know that there's a woman, right, that sits on the beast, and she's called what? A whore, the harlot, right? For what? Avodah Zarah, idolatry. Not walking with God. And how do we walk with God? According to His Word. This isn't a tough prophecy. God gives us example over and over so we understand exactly what He wants us to gain from this. And what we find here, look at it, it says this woman is lifted up, and it says this woman who sits in the midst of the deeds of the people. What is this woman? She's the seduction that causes us to go astray and causes our deeds, where does she sit? In the ephah. The ephah represents the deeds, the produce of the people. And we see the same thing that John tells us in the book of Revelation. If you missed this, look at verse 8. And he said, this is, what is this woman? Evil. It has to do with using the word for wickedness. And it says that she was cast into the midst of the ephah. And it says here that she was tossed and the lead stone was pushed into her mouth. She is made to, what? Take her medicine. Receive that which is the just results, her rewards for her work. And it says here that she is lifted up by two storks, right? Why two storks? Because storks, you know, you've seen it before, you know. How do you know there's a baby born? You see the stork and he's carrying a bundle. What is it? Blue or pink? Why? It's announcement. This is an old custom. Not talking about births, but announcement. The stork is synonymous with announcement. And what we find here is that this woman, this evil empire, is going to be judged. And here's the announcement of the defeat. Her defeat. She's a very, very strong opponent. Why? If you look at the end of verse 9, she stands in between the earth and the heavens. She's supernatural. She's trying to get up to the same status, the same place as God, but she does not succeed. And if you look at verse 10, we'll conclude with this. It says, and he spoke to the angel who was speaking with me. And he says, where are they leading the ephah? Where is this all going? And he said to me, to build for her a house. Can also mean kingdom. In what land? Shinar. Now, that should be very familiar to you. Because if you read in last week's Torah portion, right? Torah portion, Noah. We ended the Torah portion with the building of the Tower of what? Where was the Tower of Babylon built? In Shinar. And what was the purpose of the Tower of Babylon? The people wanted to exalt above who? Above God. Not submit to His word, but to be greater. To do what they wanted, to make themselves God. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And what did God do? God brought judgment on that tower and the people. He brought about confusion. And what we're going to see here is over and over in this book, God does something. He gives us His truth, truth in clarity, so we can respond and what? Understand who God is and understand what we need, which is grace. God's mercy for the purpose of establishing a relationship. And in the upcoming discussions, lectures, whatever you want to call them, we're going to see how God makes this possible through the Messiah. Because in the end, God, more than any other prophecy, reveals the identity, the character, and the work of His Messiah.
This concludes CD number 2. Please insert CD number 3.